which can be found in the second chapter of Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 2, we'll be reading from verses 1 through 12. Again, this is the word of God, Mark 2, beginning in verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose, and immediately picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let us pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for your word, for this amazing account of your healing a paralytic, and more than that, forgiving him of his sins. We pray that as we turn to this passage, that you would enlighten our hearts and our ears to hear the truth that you have for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In 2001, a very popular anime movie called Spirited Away was released in the U.S. If you haven't seen it, it's a wonderful story about a young girl, about 12 years old, named Chihiro, who gets swept away to a magical, albeit a very dangerous, spirit world. And there, she befriends a boy named Haku. At one point along her adventure, Chihiro finds herself unable to walk, and so she appeals to Haku for help. And basically, he turns to her and says, "Get up." And she gets up and can walk again. In that brief moment, Haku demonstrates that he's not a mere boy, but a spirit with amazing power, such that he can heal with a word. While there are similarities between this sequence and what we read in Mark 2, let me be clear, there are differences. Differences between Haku and Jesus. The main differences are, first, Jesus healed in real life, not fantasy land, not in some spirit world. And second, Jesus not only healed, but he also forgave sins. And forgiveness, lest there be any question, is the more miraculous of the two. As we look at the passage, we see it tells us something about who Jesus is, what he's capable of, and what our response should be. Specifically, Jesus is the Son of Man who has authority to meet even our deepest need of forgiveness. And because of that, we should glorify and serve him as God. Today I'll approach this text from three perspectives on Jesus. Namely, that he's a forgiver of sins, that he's a knower of hearts, and he is a healer of bodies. Now, before we get into Jesus' forgiveness of sins, let's consider where we are in the Gospel of Mark. Now, if you sat in on my Sunday school series, which was on the book of Mark, much of this will sound familiar, but it's worth considering again. In chapter 1 of Mark, Jesus' fame spreads like wildfire as he preaches, as he casts out demons, as he heals. By the end of the chapter, Mark tells us that Jesus can no longer openly enter a town, so popular he's become. As far as we can tell, though, there's no hostility toward him. He's just well known. Well, looking at Mark 2:1, we see Jesus entering Capernaum secretly. But shortly thereafter, his cover is blown, much like the paparazzi follow modern-day celebrities. It says that it was reported that he was at home. Now, it's debatable whose home this is. It may have been Peter's home, that's mentioned in chapter 1. It may have been Jesus' own home, cited in Matthew 4, verse 13. Or it may be someone letting Jesus crash on the couch or something like that. In any case, notice that his principal activity in verse 2 is preaching the word. He's here preaching the word, and this is only appropriate because in Mark 1, it makes clear in verses 14 and 38 that preaching the word, preaching the gospel, is Christ's main task. It's not performing miracles. It is preaching the word. So as he's preaching, a sizable crowd begins to gather. And it's not just commoners. If you look at Luke 5, the parallel account, Luke tells us that Pharisees and teachers of the law came from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And that's who's there, listening to Jesus preach and teach the word. At this point, with the house packed, these four men arrive carrying a paralytic on a portable bed or a stretcher of some sort. Unable to get through the door because of the crowd, they make their way to the roof. Now, homes back then had staircases located outside, attached to the home. They also had flat roofs, and the roofs were thatched with dried reeds and mud so that it was a fairly stable surface. People could work up there. They could sleep up there. The roof was sturdy. And yet these four men are so desperate to get their paralytic friend to Jesus that they literally unroof the roof. That's what the text actually says. They unroof the roof, okay? If you're thinking this would have been distracting, you're right. Jesus is trying to teach, and all of a sudden the roof's caving in on him. That is distracting. If you're thinking about the repair costs, they would have been sizable. Yet these details fade into the background of Mark's narrative because of the amazing sequence that's about to take place. The moment when Jesus meets the paralytic is as remarkable as it is surprising. Verse 5 tells us, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." We expect, and probably everyone sitting there expects, Jesus to heal the man. That is a big part of why he's become so popular. But here, he cuts straight to forgiveness, upsetting our expectations. Frankly, this is a bit surprising scripturally. If we know the Gospel of Mark, think about Mark 5. Jesus heals the bleeding woman. He heals the bleeding woman because of her faith. In Mark 10, Jesus heals the blind man because of his faith. So we might expect the paralytic to be healed because of his faith. But instead, we get the paralytic forgiven because of his friend's faith. Well, let me come at this with a pair of questions. First, why is the paralytic forgiven when it's apparently the friends who have faith? To answer this, we need to remember that Scripture interprets Scripture, and that we allow clearer passages to speak to less clear passages. And from Scripture, we know that forgiveness only comes when we are joined to Christ by faith. Ephesians 1:7 tells us, "In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." In other words, when we read in verse 5, Jesus saw their faith, we should include the paralytic. He is forgiven, which means he's in Christ. And one can only be in Christ by faith. The second question is slightly thornier. What is the connection between his sin and his paralysis? Here, Scripture presents a more mixed picture. Physical afflictions are sometimes traced to sins and sometimes not. For example, in John 5, Jesus heals an invalid and afterward warns him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." So sometimes personal sin is directly tied to physical affliction, but other times we see there's no such connection. In Luke 13, Jesus is debating about this very matter, and one of the things he says is, "Those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So these 18 who are killed, it's apparently not their sin that's directly brought on this tragedy. It is rather the world of sin at large. All that to say, I do think it's probable, but not certain, that there's a connection between the man's sin and his paralysis. Jesus places the man's sins at the forefront and lets him know they're forgiven prior to healing him. It's a reminder of his sins that have brought this on him. Now, one theologian puts it this way, and please pardon the length of the quote, but I think it sums up my thoughts nicely. Christ appears here to promise to the paralytic something different from what he had requested. But as he intends to bestow health of body, he begins with removing the cause of the disease and at the same time reminds the paralytic of the origin of his disease and of the manner in which he ought to arrange his prayers. As men usually do not consider that the afflictions which they endure are God's chastisements, they desire nothing more than some alleviation in the flesh, and in the meantime, feel no concern about their sins. Just as if a sick man were to disregard his disease and to seek only relief from present pain. But the only way of obtaining deliverance from all evils is to have God reconciled to us. In other words, Jesus gives this man ultimate deliverance, reconciliation with God through the forgiveness of sins before granting him bodily deliverance. Lastly, it's important to realize what Jesus is doing when he forgives this man. It means he is personally, by his own name and power, blotting out this man's transgressions. This is what we call a performative utterance or a speech act. In speaking the words, the reality is created. Think of Genesis 1, right? God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Speech act. An act is accomplished with words. In the same way, when a couple, in their wedding vows, when they say, I do, they are marrying. By their words, something is being accomplished. Now, some argue that Jesus is not performing a speech act. If you look at verse 5, he says, your sins are forgiven, or your sins have been forgiven. It's a passive construction rather than an active, I forgive your sins. So the argument goes, Jesus is merely announcing your sins have been forgiven by God. Right? God is not named, but it's understood that God is the one forgiving sins, and Jesus is merely saying that God's forgiving your sins, not I am forgiving your sins. So he's implicitly invoking God's name. But the very action of the scribes tells us something different. If Jesus were simply saying God forgives you, there'd be no problem. But that they assume he's blaspheming strongly suggests Jesus is doing something more, something that only God can rightfully do. That is, he is personally forgiving sins. In other words, the scribes understand Jesus is claiming to be God. It's worth noting that this is what makes Jesus' pronouncement of forgiveness different from what we hear every Sunday when we hear an assurance of pardon. Right? Pastors can declare us forgiven in Jesus' name, but they aren't personally blotting out sins. The prophet Nathan understood this when he said, when he forgave King David, saying, the Lord has put away your sins. The Lord has put away your sins. But Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is Lord, so he can personally blot out transgressions. So great is his power. As I said previously, there's no open hostility toward Jesus in Mark chapter 1. As we move into chapter 2, however, we realize that the scribes begin to hate him, or at least they do in their hearts, right? It hasn't broken out, but in their hearts. Mark tells us three times between verses 6 and 8 that the scribes were questioning in their hearts or questioning within themselves, something he could only record because Jesus declared it. Jesus said so. Jesus knew their hearts. He reads hearts often. Three times in this gospel alone, lamenting both the Pharisees and the disciples' hardness of heart. In this case, we're presented with a contrast between the paralytic's friends and the scribes, right? The four friends on the one hand and the scribes on the others. Whereas the friends put their faith in Jesus, the scribes conclude that he's a blasphemer. Frankly, many of us can probably sympathize with them. Oftentimes, when we're confronted with new ideas or new practices, we have knee-jerk reactions against them. Perhaps you grew up Arminian or Catholic, and the first time you heard about Calvinism, you lashed out. Perhaps at work, a new employee or a supervisor introduces this different way of doing things, and your first thought are five reasons it won't work. We don't like having our beliefs and our convictions challenged. But here we see a danger in drawing conclusions too quickly. In one sense, the scribes were right to question Jesus, to have some reservations about this man who claimed to forgive sins. But rather than gathering the facts and thinking through things carefully, they rush immediately to blasphemy. They rush to the most serious offense, an offense that is punishable by death, and ultimately the charge that would be used against Jesus to put him to death. presented with two alternatives, namely Jesus is Lord or Jesus is a blasphemer, they rush immediately to the second. And the tension between Jesus and the scribes will escalate from this point forward. I'll say it again. This is a caution to us who are quick to dismiss those who disagree with us, to those of us who get defensive at the very first trace of dissent. We have to listen. We have to think. Because really, had the scribes thought for a moment about what they were seeing happening, they would have seen yet another reason to believe that Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of Man. He knew their hearts. He read their thoughts. Who can do that but God? While forgiveness and healing get all the attention in this passage, let's not miss the fact that Jesus could read their intentions. Something altogether amazing and another proof of his divinity. For we know that man looks on the outward things, but the Lord looks upon the heart. Before moving on, let's not miss something else in Jesus' response to the scribes' doubts. He calls himself the Son of Man in verse 10. This is actually Jesus' preferred title, used some 13 times in the Gospel of Mark. It's also deliberately vague, fitting into what some call the messianic secret motif in Mark. That is, Jesus keeps his identity veiled, right? It's a secret. He doesn't call himself the Christ or the Son of David, but the Son of Man. In any case, most often in the Old Testament, which the scribes knew intimately well, the expression Son of Man was synonymous with the word man or person. Hence, Psalm 8:4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? But you see, Son of Man can also refer to that mysterious messianic figure in the 7th chapter of Daniel. Daniel says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. And this is who Jesus is. He is the everlasting King, the one who is to be served by all peoples, all nations, all tongues, all tribes. That's who Jesus is, that Son of Man. Finally, we get to the climax of this encounter, starting at the end of verse 8. Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. Here we see that Jesus is not only a forgiver of sins, not only a knower of hearts, but he is also a healer of bodies. It's important to note that Jesus does not say which is more difficult to do. In that case, Forgiveness would be more remarkable than healing. It's more difficult to forgive sins than to heal. But no, he asks, which is more difficult to say? Which is more difficult to say? In which case, it's the healing, because healing is falsifiable, right? It can be proved to the contrary. If the man does not get up and walk, then Jesus does not have the power to heal. In other words, Jesus is using outward appearances, right? He's appealing to their senses, their ability to see, and using that in establishing the healing as the greater miracle. And thus, we are left with a typical fortiori argumentation, a fortiori argumentation, proving the lesser by the greater. And this is what I mean. For example, in Matthew 7, Jesus says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts, good things to those who ask him?" In other words, if an evil father can give good gifts, how much more will our good Father in heaven give good gifts? This is a fortiori logic. In the case of Mark 2, we could state Jesus' argument something like this. If I have authority to raise a paralytic with a word, how much more do I have authority to forgive sins with a word? Right? Proving the lesser, outwardly lesser, by the greater. Consequently, in verse 12, the people are amazed and glorified God. It's what they saw outwardly that struck them with amazement, and rightly so. To raise a paralyzed man with a word is remarkable. But Jesus' forgiveness seems to slip into the background when it's really his authority to forgive that he's trying to establish. Notice, too, that they were all amazed, suggesting even the skeptical scribes were overwhelmed by this act. But ultimately, it wasn't enough. The miracle alone could not lastingly change their hearts. In Luke 16, in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, Jesus reiterates this idea, the idea that miracles in and of themselves are not sufficient to create faith. This is the conversation between the rich man in hell and Father Abraham in heaven. The rich man begins by saying, "Then I beg you, Father Abraham, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Again, miracles alone do not change hearts. Arguments alone, proofs alone, do not change hearts. Ultimately, only the Holy Spirit can change hearts. Only He can grant true and lasting faith and repentance. And this shouldn't come as a surprise to us. How often do we see people get really excited about the Christian faith because of a movie or a conference or a so-called vision, and then a few days or weeks or months or years later, they fall from the faith? Right? The high couldn't get them through the struggles of this Christian life. This may not seem consequential, but it really is. For one, in our efforts to share the gospel, we should not blame ourselves for a lack of results. Of course, we should sharpen our ability to present the gospel, to answer arguments, to work on our ability to empathize with people, to comfort them, to see where they are. But none of those things guarantees the outcome of faith. For another, in our own lives, we should not seek or pray for signs. We shouldn't seek miracles. We shouldn't assume that if only we saw this or that happened, our doubts would be dispelled. Because that's not true. We can see everything and still disbelieve. Rather, we should pray for faith. Faith is the end. Faith is primary. And it's faith in Jesus that brings forgiveness of sins. And that really is the point in this passage, that Jesus has authority on earth to forgive sins. Yes, he caused a paralytic to rise, but the paralytic's deeper need was, and our deeper need is, forgiveness of sins. Whether or not we've been afflicted in this life on account of our sins, the reality is we are sinners. We break God's law at every turn with our unbelief, our selfishness, our lust, our anger, our greed, our sloth. We are sinners. And the wages of these sins are death and eternal torment that will make paralysis seem like a light thing. But in Christ, by receiving and resting in his person and work, his sacrificial death on our behalf, we receive forgiveness. We're accepted and adopted by God. More than in the miracles, our amazement and glorification of God, like we see in verse 12, should be rooted in this good news, in this gospel of Jesus Christ, that he came to die for sinners like us. In bringing our time to a close, we've seen Jesus establish who he is in this passage. He is the Son of Man, the King who reigns forever and ever. But he is more than a mere man. He is God, for he is able to forgive sins, to know hearts, and to heal, and more than that, to raise and glorify our broken bodies. And he is the one. This Jesus is the one whom we shall serve and glorify for all eternity. Let us pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for the redemption that you have accomplished in Jesus Christ. We pray that we would be amazed by the things that you have done for us, that we would glorify you for what you have accomplished on our behalf. Help us, Lord, to give you thanks and praise, to respond in obedience to the grace you have shown to us already and continue to show to us day by day. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us now turn in our Trinity hymnals, standing and singing number 672 as we respond with prayer.